And now I'd like to introduce to you Major Thomas. Most of you have already met him. I would like to say that the college age has looked forward for several months to hearing Major Thomas and have been praying for him. So Major Thomas, would you come speak to us now?
Thank you very much. Tucked away in the little book of Haggai. Don't try to find it if it'll embarrass you. I always find these little books just a little bit elusive, especially if you're suddenly pounced on, and in spite of the fact there's an index at the beginning of the Bible, somehow none of us like to use it. So don't be unduly concerned if you don't know exactly where to find the book of Haggai. But there's a sandwich there, and this is what it says in the first chapter of the book of Haggai, not too far from the end of the Old Testament. How far is it? Malachi. Backwards, three stops. And the fifth verse. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I wonder if that is a description of somebody here this evening, as it was certainly once of my own life as a Christian. You've sown much, testify, witness, teach a Sunday school class, and you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You take the word of God, you study it, you read it day by day, you listen to it, but somehow it still leaves you hungry. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You're just as thirsty. And you clothe you, but there is none warm. You take the promises of God. Maybe you learn them by heart. And yet they've never really become experiential. Promises of power, promises of peace, promises of victory. And when you look back over the months or years since you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. There's nothing left. That's a pretty discouraging sort of picture, isn't it? And God says, consider your ways. There's something wrong with your ways if this is the description of your Christian life. And certainly 7 years after I came to know Jesus Christ as my Redeemer, this was every bit a description of my life as a Christian. And rather than preach a sermon or give an address this evening, I felt it would be perhaps more profitable just to share with you the discovery that I made then out of despair, just by way of a word of testimony. As I mentioned to some folk this morning, I was converted at the age of 12. My family were quite respectable, and so was I. That is to say, I was bathed and vaccinated and confirmed in the Church of England, and that made me respectable. We were a church-going family. That is to say, once on Sunday mornings. To go once was respectable. To have gone twice would have been fanatical. That was the principle of the life we lived. The Bible was never opened in my home, not because we despised it, but it wasn't considered to be particularly relevant. It was confined to the pulpit insofar as it was ever used in the pulpit. I never was sent to Sunday school, because folk had a quaint idea at that time in England that the Sunday school was only for rather poor kids off the street, and nice boys weren't sent in case you picked something up, you see. That was very snobbish. But then we were snobbish. So I never got taught that way. We did say grace, once on Sundays, midday. That was another mark of respectability. Why, the midday lunch deserved grace and none of the others did, I never could work out. I was dressed up on Sundays. I was caused to wear what we used to call an Eton suit in England. I think it was a relic of the Spanish Inquisition. A sort of little black suit came to about here, the jacket, quite inadequate. And a big stiff black collar that came, you know, from under the ears right down to the shoulders. And to crown it all, on Sundays, when we marched to church, I had to wear a bowler hat, you know, at the age of 7. Can you imagine? And that was my concept of the Christian faith. An Eton suit, a stiff collar, and a bowler hat. And I can remember all the little boys on the weekdays used to follow me because that was the way I used to go to church. And they used to shout, "Who knocked the wicket down?" Bowler. And I can't say that I was particularly enthusiastic about God or his church or whatever that might represent. That just gives you sort of just a little bit of background of which I was converted. In terms of the language of the Christian faith that you and I today have become so accustomed to be born again, to be converted, to be redeemed, to be saved, to know that my sins were forgiven and that Christ was my Redeemer, this was a language I'd never heard. I might just as well have been born in the heart of Africa for all I knew what it meant really to be a Christian. And yet, in God's goodness, going to the same church was the son of another family of the same ilk, very respectable. But this boy, in the goodness of God, in a boy's camp, had come to know Jesus Christ as his Redeemer just a year previously. And he was the first person who ever concerned himself as to whether I went to heaven or went to hell, as to whether I knew Jesus Christ or whether I didn't. And I'm eternally thankful for a boy of 13 who to me was the voice of God. And he took me to his Bible class and then to camp that summer. I didn't know quite what it was all about at first. When I first went to Bible class, I looked for John's Gospel in the Old Testament, which was a bit embarrassing. That's why I sympathize with some of you. But I liked these people. There was something about them that I didn't recognize, but it made them different. I was to discover that it was the presence of Jesus Christ in their lives. And on the third night in camp, 13th of August, 1927, as the speaker that evening was talking from John 10 about the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, for the first time in my life I recognized why it was that on that first Christmas day, God was in Christ, coming to reconcile the world unto himself. Without saying a word to anybody, without any response to any kind of invitation, I accepted Jesus Christ in the silence of my heart. Just said thank you. Nobody knew because I didn't tell anybody except Jesus Christ. But from that moment, 8:45, Saturday night, 13th of August, 1927, I was born again. And I knew it. And I can honestly say that from that moment to this, I've never doubted my salvation in terms of forgiveness. I never once asked Jesus Christ to come into my life again. I never once asked him to be my Redeemer again. I assumed from the moment that having asked him, he had become my Savior. The Bible, as to its authenticity, never gave me any problems. Ever. I had no encouragement in my home. They were rather amazed when I began to read my Bible every day. They called me Bible Bill. They hoped that I'd grow out of it. I didn't. It got worse. Until, by the age of 15, I sincerely wanted to give my whole life to the service of Jesus Christ and decided to do so. We had a Christian group in the school, as there are in every school throughout the British Isles, run by the students themselves, and it was my privilege to become its leader. It was at the age of 15 that I began to preach in the open air, on the streets of London, and in the parks. I tell you this so that you may have a complete background. I left school at the age of 17 to go to London University to study medicine, St. Bartholomew's Hospital, with the firm intention, having given myself to God for missionary service, to become a doctor in order to go to Africa. That was my ambition. There was a group of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in the university, and I became one of the leaders of that. It wasn't long before I was engaged every Sunday, two or three times, and most nights of the week in preaching. Started a slum club in the heart of London for kids out of the slums, heaps of fun, until I was 19 years of age. Became a leader of the Bible class through which I'd come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Spent all my vacations at evangelistic camps. Nothing delighted me more than to be engaged in Christian service. But at the age of 19, in sheer and utter abject despair, I had to admit that my life as a Christian, for all the bustle in which I was engaged, for all the frantic enthusiasm with which I threw myself into every Christian task, my life was defeated. Didn't I love Jesus Christ? I can honestly tell you that I loved him with all my heart. Did I have no ambition to be a missionary? I'd given myself to him to that end and didn't care what the consequences might be. Cut off from my relatives and my own family, because they didn't understand what it was all about. I sowed much, brought in little. In all those 7 years, I never can remember one single man, woman, boy, or girl who ever came to Jesus Christ as a result either of my testimony or my preaching. And I did more than my share of both. The promises of God I knew by heart, for I loved the Bible, but I knew they weren't real in my experience. You know, it gets a bit boring after a bit when you really throw yourself into a task and you can look back and everything you think you've accumulated has gone through the holes in the bag. What I didn't know then, but what I do now know, is this. That my experience at that time was one which I shared in common probably with 95% of other Christians. What I didn't know then, but what I do know now, is that the experience in my life as a Christian then is completely parallel and identical, without a shadow of a doubt, with the lives of some of you right at this very moment. You can look back to the day when you were converted. There's no question of doubt in your mind as to your redemption. You had assurance of salvation in that sense, maybe for weeks or months or 20 years. And yet your life as a Christian is a failure. Not because you want it to be. You're baffled at your own impotence, bewildered, frightened. You put on a brave front because you want to be the best for God. You assume certain responsibilities, and to the best of your ability you're seeking to discharge them. And yet there are times again and again when you get down your knees in despair before God. You're sick and tired of asking him to forgive you of the sins you can't beat in your own life. You're sick and tired of asking him to bless you when you know there's no blessing. Isn't that true? At the age of 19, I went home in London. I went up into my room and I got down on my knees and I just wept in despair before God and said, I'm sorry. I love you. I believe the Bible from cover to cover. I have no greater ambition than to be a missionary. The deepest longing of my heart is to be made a blessing to others and see men and women and boys and girls converted to God. But I'm finished. I'm tired. I'm through. I'm weary. I'm beaten. And I'm battered. And I'm quitting. I'm not quitting the faith, because I know you've redeemed me. I shall always be a Christian. I shall always believe the Bible and I'll go on reading. I'll attend church and I'll go to meetings. But count me out, so far as anything else is concerned. From now on, I'm a bystander. I'll watch while others get on with the job. I meant it, because I was exhausted. And some of you have been tempted to do the same. I may be speaking to somebody who came into this very meeting tonight, and it was the last time you ever intended to come. And if God doesn't do something you've said in your heart, and do it quick, I'm through. I thought God was going to be very disappointed. I was myself. I discovered that he was overjoyed. It's just the day he'd been waiting for. To my great surprise, his thanks. I've been waiting for this. Waiting for you to quit. Now I can get into business. And just as clear as though God himself were in the room, he said, you see, for 7 solid years you've been trying to live the life that I've been waiting to live through you. You don't have what it takes. I've been trying to teach you this for 7 years, but you never listened. I could have recited then, as I suppose without exception, each one of you could recite now, John 3:16. The best known and least understood verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know that verse? Did you ever hear it before? Think you did. I wonder if you really know what it means. I did. For 7 years, I'd preached it, talked it, recited it, sung it. Never knew what it meant. I thought it meant that I wasn't going to hell, and I was going to heaven. I thought that's what it meant. I thought it meant that on the cross Christ died for my sins that I might be forgiven and acquitted and set free and reconciled to God my Maker. I thought that's what it meant. It didn't. It included that. But it meant 1,000,000,000 times more than that I'd never dreamed of. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, period. That's all I knew of the verse, experientially. I knew I wasn't perishing. And then as a sort of afterthought, but have everlasting life. And I immediately relegated that, to the back of my mind. Heaven one day, when I'm dead. Doesn't help me too much on the way. And it may well be that this is your concept of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. Heaven instead of hell, period. Everlasting life, one day, when we get there. What is everlasting life? A place? A destination? 1 John 5, this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Everlasting life, eternal life isn't a destination. Everlasting life isn't a place you're going to when you're dead. Everlasting life isn't heaven. Everlasting life is a person. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. I didn't realize this. God showed it that night. In so many words, the Lord Jesus said, you've accepted me as the way. 7 years ago, you pleaded my blood and you found redemption. You've preached me of the truth with the utmost sincerity and with all the vigor and energy that you could muster. Accepting me as the way, preaching me as the truth, the one thing you haven't done is ever to reckon upon me as your life. But I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. I am the life. I am the life. I am the life. I am... He kept saying it. To me to live is Christ, is Christ, is Christ, is Christ, is Christ. I'd interpreted that in every single way except is Christ. To work for Christ, to preach for Christ, to be a missionary for Christ, to testify for Christ, to do everything for Christ, but everything but Christ. Strange, isn't it? If when we were reconciled to God, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life? I thought I'd been saved by his death. I had, from the consequence of my sin, hell. But that was a crisis, once and for all, in a moment of time, 8:45, Saturday night, 13th of August, 1927. I hadn't begun to be saved by his life. And for the first time in my life, I discovered the spiritual content of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have Jesus Christ now! That's the Christian life. That's what it means. Not perish, but have Jesus Christ now. Now, everlasting life. Have you got everlasting life? What do you mean by that? If everlasting life to you is still relegated in the back of your mind to something future, heaven one day, then you're missing. You're missing the superlative of the gospel. You're missing the much more of your salvation. Christ redeemed you that you might reign in life. By one Christ Jesus, to be more than conqueror, to know love that passeth knowledge and the peace of God that passeth all understanding, to have life, he said, and have it superlatively. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And that night I made this great discovery. Jesus Christ is my life. He himself dwells within me. All that he is, I have. Can't have more, don't need to have less. It flooded my soul. For 7 weary years I've been trying to do my best for him as though he was away distant behind the clouds, instead of enjoying his strength, his victory, and his power. Suddenly realized if Jesus Christ is my life, he is my victory. He is my strength. He's all that I could ever need at any time and never less than adequate. And for 7 solid years I've been begging, pleading, scratching under the surface, as it were, instead of sitting on top of God's promise. If Jesus Christ was my life, then all I had to do was thank him. Colossians 2 and verse 6 says, "If, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." How did I receive him? I exposed my need as a guilty sinner to the adequacy of his atoning death and said thank you. That's how I received him. How was I now to walk in him? Expose all my bankruptcy, all my weakness, all the innate barrenness and wickedness of my soul to the adequacy of what he is for every step and for every situation into which that step takes me, and step back and say, thank you, Lord. Not just for what you've done for me, but what you are in me. Thank you for your victory. Thank you for your power. Thank you for the souls that you're going to save. You see, I've been asking him to help me win souls, and he told me it wasn't my business. That may shock you, but it isn't. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's my prerogative. All I want is your humanity in availability to me so that I can get on with my business. And you don't have to ask me to do my business. Just make yourself available and see what happens. And so I learned the principle of saying thank you in advance. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you're going to do today. This is your program, not mine. I'm simply the humanity with which you can clothe your deity. Revolutionized my Christian life. When I got up the next morning, I said, God, I've got no evidence whatever that would justify this confidence so far as the past is concerned. Nothing but a history of failure, of barrenness, defeat. But I'm going to act today on the assumption that it's as true that you live in me as it's true that you died for me. I don't deserve either, but you've promised me both. And by faith, I'm simply going to say thank you. Thank you, therefore, the souls you're going to save. Thank you for the blessing that you're going to bring. Thank you for the lives that you're going to revolutionize. I don't know how it happened. Very first meeting I went into, 30 boys were converted. It was the first time I'd ever asked them to stay behind to accept Christ. I'd never expected them to before and didn't want to make a fool of myself. I didn't even know what to do with them when they stayed behind. The Lord did. Almost every day for 5 weeks people were converted. By the release of the divine life of Jesus Christ, for the first time in my life as a Christian, I had learned the basic principle of my own humanity. Let God be God. Let Christ be Christ. And you know, the amazing thing is this. Though we are converted, accept Christ as Redeemer, the last thing we do is let Jesus Christ be himself. We're always trying to be something for him. Do something on his behalf. And we frustrate the grace of God and paralyze deity in terms of our humanity. Because God never does violence to the exercise of our own free will. After 5 weeks and my feet went touching the ground, I was sort of floating across the earth's surface at about 18 inches off the ground. This was an entirely new experience of life. Then he said, can't have my life in your program. You can only have my life in my program. And you're not going to be a doctor. And you're not even going to be a missionary to Africa. You're going to leave the university and go up and down the British Isles and tell people I'm alive and not dead. Just share with them the discovery you've made. Be a doctor if you like. Be a missionary if you like. Go to Africa if you like. But count me out. Now make up your mind. I want you to understand you can't plan on God's behalf. You can't send the blueprint of your plans, however nobly, however loftily conceived. God isn't interested. There's only one purpose which Christ has redeemed you, and that is that in the power of his resurrection he might inhabit your humanity in totality in the exercise of his unchallenged sovereignty. Nothing less will do. If you want your program for Jesus Christ, you can have it, but you run it. Don't count on him. And I knew perfectly, perfectly clearly that night that if I insisted on becoming a missionary and going to Africa and be a doctor, I could be sincere as I liked, but I'd be as useless in Africa as I had already been for 7 years in England. I'd be a missionary. I'd come back every 4 or 5 years with my little box of slides. I'd tell my story. And I'd be as defeated and barren as, alas, are many, all too many, of the missionaries whom today it is my privilege to meet in the mission fields of the world, many of whom have been precipitated into missionary service without ever discovering the secret of the Christian life. And I don't want to disillusion you, because these are wonderful men and women, full of a sense of dedication and mission. But I want to tell you this, and I meet them all over the world. It's my privilege so to do, for God has entrusted me with this particular ministry. I find broken hearts everywhere on the mission fields of the world. Men and women who have dedicated their lives, forsaken everything, and who go back with a sense of doggy determination, out of sheer sense of duty, and yet their hearts are dried up, who'll come to you with tears in their eyes and say, I've been on this station 15 years, 20 years, 25 years. I don't know the blessing of God. My soul's as dry as a piece of bone. And yet they'll keep going back. Say, I want to save you from that. There's nothing worse than the barrenness of a misguided dedication. You are not committed to anything, anybody, or any field, anywhere, but to Jesus Christ, and to all that to which Jesus Christ is committed in you. He's the only one who has what it takes. It didn't take me long to decide. I was sick of the best that I could do for God, and I had become intoxicated with all that God in His infinite mercy was prepared to do through Jesus Christ His Son, in spite of what I was, but because of what He was. And I want to tell you this, that every horizon is heavy with blessing. Every horizon beckons you, if you're prepared to recognize the fact that Jesus Christ not only died for what you've done, but He rose again from the dead to take the place of what you are, to live His life literally in you, through you, and to implement the eternal purpose of God clothed with your humanity. All He asks is your availability. I'm not normally enamored of folk who burst into poetry. I don't know whether I've ever read this to you before, but it was thrust into my hands by a man in a Baptist church in Toronto, Canada, where it had been my privilege to minister on one or two occasions, and this is an illustration in a sense that I'd used on a number of occasions. But he put it to verse. When Jesus died for me on Calvary, He paid the penalty for all my sin. He suffered all the pain my sinful heart to gain, and now His Spirit witnesses within. I'm just a suit of clothes that Jesus wears. My body is the house in which He lives. My voice is His to talk. My feet are His to walk. I'm just a suit of clothes that Jesus wears. He rose again to bring abundant life, to justify before His Father's face. I live no more, but He lives out His life through me. I'm just a vessel fashioned by His grace. As life goes on, I fear not, come what may. He carries all my burdens and my cares. For me, the battle's done, for He's the victory won. I'm just a suit of clothes that Jesus wears. But if you want a life like that, the only way into His life is through your death. And you've got to attend your own funeral, and from that moment on, never have any preconceived notions as to what God intends to do or be in you. You become just restfully available, expendable for God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, there are some young men and women, and older ones too, in this gathering tonight, who know something deep down in their souls of the bitterness of defeat, who again and again have been baffled at their own impotence and bewildered at the barrenness of their lives. And You love them dearly. Your blood was shed for them. And we believe that during these days You're going to lead them into such an experience of Thy indwelling that will challenge their imagination. For eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. How we bless thee and we thank thee in advance, dear Lord, for those who are going to be released in these days into the hilarious art of living in total abandon to God. For whom life is going to become the sheer adventure of fulfillment, as thou dost live thy life through them to do exploits. A life miraculous, explicable only in terms of God. We're going to learn to say and know that it's true, to me to live literally as Christ. And God take the consequences. And thank you for the blessing that this is going to be as your life flows through them to others. Thank you for boys and girls and men and women in this city and to the uttermost ends of the earth who are going to feel the impact of this transaction. Released deity through their redeemed humanity. And for thy dear name's sake. Amen.
I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my going. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God.
My Savior has freed me from sin and led me his goodness to know. My life was a scarlet within. He wonderful grace is free. The world to save, his life he gave a ransom on Calvary. Of my sin so oppressed, he buried it deep in the sea, as far as the east is from west, he put my transgression from me. Lifted my feet from the clay, I rest on his promise secure. I sing of his goodness today. I praise him whose mercies are sure. Wonderful.
I need hardly tell you the moment I open my mouth that my home is in England. Not that I speak with an accent. You hear with an accent. It's a far cry from those early post-war days when everything was in short supply, at least in my own country. Everything was on dockets and permits, and not the least, cars. I wasn't just so fully aware of the fact when I first returned to my own country from serving in the British Army overseas, but having purchased a second-hand car at the beginning of the war, only just a week or two before I was posted overseas with the British Expeditionary Force to return at Dunkirk rather quicker than we departed, at the end of the war, thought, well, with second-hand car values having been greatly enhanced through the shortage, it would be a good thing to trade it in and order a new one. And this I did, selling it to the proprietor of the garage where I had... where I had parked it during the war years. And I ordered then from the Central Distribution Agency of the city of Nottingham, where temporarily my home had been, a car for what I anticipated would be delivery in some 9 months, which I anticipated would coincide with my release from military duty. All I'd have to do then would be to collect the car, drive home and kiss the wife, and everything from then on would be wonderful. But things don't always turn out just as you anticipate, and it was about 2 years later, and I was still waiting for my car. And a considerable amount of correspondence was being engaged in between myself and the sales manager at this main distributor's in the city of Nottingham. I found that life wasn't going to be just as simple as I had hoped. He wanted to know about my priorities. He wanted even to know whether I was necessary. I began even to doubt that. He was undermining my assurance. However, eventually I did visit him, and he explained that he couldn't deliver a car unless I had petroleum coupons, because that would be the certain seal of the urgency of my business. So when I got back home, I rang up the petroleum office in the city of Manchester and explained that I was anxious to get a car and one was available if I had petroleum coupons, but as I didn't have petroleum coupons, what step should I take to obtain them? And he said, if you don't have a car, you can't have petroleum coupons. So I realized that without coupons, I couldn't have a car, and without a car, I couldn't have coupons. And I realized at once the tremendous advantages of winning a war. Well, this went on for some time, and eventually called again, and the sales manager wasn't present. One of his minions was there, and a very unwise minion, for he showed me the delivery list and I found my name at the top. So armed with this information, when I got home I wrote to the sales manager and said how delighted I was to know that I might expect delivery at any time. But even that didn't convince him, and I didn't get my car. So I visited him again, and we began to talk about priorities. I began to explain to him the purpose for which, as God enabled me, I had given my life. We'd spent a lot of years destroying things. We'd left death and destruction and debris on every hand. Now the time had come to rebuild. And I expressed to him the deep conviction of my heart that there was only one solid foundation upon which we could build, that of a restored relationship of God to man and man to God. He seemed quite interested. He was a man in his middle 50s. He was a successful businessman. He had been the president of the Sales Managers Association throughout the British Isles the 1 year previously and had made such a deep impression that in the unusual event they had re-elected him for a second year of office. So I suppose within his own particular field, he might have congratulated himself that he had reached the summit. And yet, he obviously displayed a deep concern about the things of which I was speaking. And while we were in conversation, suddenly looking over his shoulder, I saw a picture hanging on his office wall. It was one that he had cut out, I discovered later, from a motor magazine. It was part of an advertisement for the Lockheed brake industry. Curiously enough, on a later occasion, while speaking to a group of businessmen in the Lockheed factory, I saw the original, from which the printed version had been derived. It wasn't a beautiful picture by any means. It was an ugly picture. It was a threatening picture. For it was the picture of a hand rising out of the turbulent waves of a storm-tossed sea. Every horizon was dark and threatening. Heavy storm clouds were being blown by a gale across the sky. All the fingers and the thumb were in the shapes and forms of men, each with a wicked, sadistic, malicious, cruel, hateful-looking face. Each finger and the thumb were locked, the one with the other, in mortal combat, each armed with some lethal weapon, each trying to do the other to death. That was the picture. And underneath this, he had written in his own handwriting, in ink, "Humanity." We'd had 7 years. So I broke off in the conversation in which we were engaged, and pointing at the picture on his own office wall, I said, "That's my priority. You've written it yourself in your own handwriting. That's your verdict upon the society in which you live. That's your own personal verdict upon the world in which you live. God never made a hand like that. Something's gone wrong with that hand. No hand would ever be at war with itself if it was acting as a corporate whole under the supreme direction of the head to which it belongs. Something's gone wrong with the relationship between each finger and the head. That's what happened when man fell into sin. And we're living today in a world, a society of shattered human relationships. It isn't a new story. It's the inevitable, tragic consequence of all that was begun when man repudiated the basic principles of his own humanity. Believe the devil's lie, that he could go it alone without God, and be adequate without his Maker. He repudiated the indispensability of his Maker to the creature, and his moral responsibility as the creature to his Maker. It all began then. God was where man left him. The record tells us that God came to speak with him in the garden, in the cool of the day. He always had. There had been never anything to prevent it. It wasn't God that was missing. It was man. And God said, "Where are you?" There was no answer. He shouted a little louder, "Where are you?" And at last a feeble, trembling, fearful voice said, "I'm here, I'm hiding." God said, "Why are you hiding?" "Because I'm afraid." God said, "You've never been afraid before. This is an entirely new experience in human history. Fear. I didn't create you for fear. I didn't create you to be afraid. I didn't create you to be a fugitive. I didn't create you to run away. I created you for myself. If you are afraid, it's because you've got a bad conscience. And if you've got a bad conscience, it's because you've sinned. You see, the first child of a bad conscience is fear. And the first child of sin is a bad conscience. Man was hiding. He's been hiding ever since. He's found 1,001 different ways, of course, in which to hide. To make it respectable to hide. To make it fashionable to hide. He can even hide in religion from God. A religion of his own convenience. A religion that will sop his conscience and excuse his conduct and leave him the same miserable specimen that it found him. There are no limits to the satanic devices whereby a man can hide from God. He'll hide in his money, he'll hide in his society, he'll hide in his unbelief. Even though in his deepest heart he doesn't even believe in his own unbelief. The moment God pointed the finger of accusation to Adam and said, "You sinned," Instantly, he pointed his finger back and hide from God. He'll hide in his money. He'll hide in his society. He'll hide in his unbelief. Even though in his deepest heart he doesn't even believe in his own unbelief. The moment God pointed the finger of accusation to Adam and said, "You sinned," instantly he pointed his finger of accusation at Eve and said, "Oh no, you're wrong. It wasn't my fault, it's hers." You see, the moment the relationship between man and God was shattered, relationship between man and man was shattered. That was the beginning of it all. The moment, of course, God pointed the finger of accusation at Eve, she said, "No, you're wrong again. I'm inherently good." It was the devil. His fault. Everybody's fault but mine. And you know, that's the only thing about which everybody on earth today is agreed. That's the one point of unity. It's everybody's fault but mine. Shattered human relationships. But it's always the other fellow who ought to take the rap. 400,000 divorce cases in this country every year. Every one home in four broken. Whose fault is it? Do you know? Well, everybody knows. The husband's fault. It's always his fault, if you ask the wife. But if you happen to ask the wife, ask the husband, he'll tell you whose fault it is. It's the wife's fault. Because the one thing they're really agreed about, you see, everybody's fault but mine. If juvenile delinquency in this great age of education, advancement and prosperity staggers the imagination, everybody knows whose fault it is. You ask the kids, don't blame them. They'll say, "We've ceased to respect those who cease to respect each other." And as they are the nearest and the dearest to us, our own parents, we've already decided to mock the society which they form part. Don't blame me, blame my health. Of course, the parents will blame their irresponsible, ill-disciplined children. Everybody's fault but mine. Deputy director of, or attorney of, juvenile delinquency in Los Angeles was speaking to me on one occasion. I'd been speaking in the mayor's parlor, and he very kindly invited me to accompany him to speak to a committee of teenagers. They had been called together by the city of Los Angeles as an attempt to face the problem of juvenile delinquency in that city. There were two Jews, there were two Catholics, there were two Protestants, there were two out of every strata of religion, politics, society they could think of to bring them together, and had immediate direct access to the highest civic authorities. On the way, as we drove through the city in the car, he said, "Every single day, every 24 hours in the city of Los Angeles, 1,000 schoolboys and girls in the hands of the police. Of these, at least 400 are retained in custody, charged with any and every crime, including murder. Every 24 hours in the city of Los Angeles. Is it prosperity, money, comfort, schools, education, universities, colleges that deals with the problem? Oh, no. It's deeper than that. Like the church, the clock, you know, that was always wrong. And the pastor had a notice written underneath it, 'Don't blame my hands.' The trouble lies deeper. Out of the heart," said the Lord Jesus. That's where it comes. Not the things that are without, but the things, he said, that are within. They defile the man. Everybody knows why we don't live in security in 1964. Everybody knows why you here in the United States only have 14 minutes warning, and we in Britain 4 minutes warning of total devastating annihilation. The Russians, the Reds, the Communists. It's their fault, isn't it? It is, if you didn't happen to be born in Russia. If you didn't happen to be born in Czechoslovakia. If you happened to have been born there, you'd know whose fault it was. The capitalists, the imperialists, the British colonialists. Everybody's fault but mine. Do you know why there's unrest in the Middle East? You ask the Arabs. It's the Jews' fault. But if you happen to ask the Jews, they'll tell you whose fault it is. The Arabs. If you want to know why there's labor unrest, ask the employer. It's the lazy rascal who wants a bigger and fatter pay packet every week for less and less work. unless you happen to ask one of the workers, who'll tell you it's the fault of the bloodsuckers exploiting the masses. It's everybody's fault. But mine. That's the world in which you live. The home in which you live. The business office in which you live. The city in which you live. Well, that isn't a very encouraging picture. God never made a hand like that. Fortunately, that isn't the whole of the story. The amazing, amazing thing is this, that when God looked down from heaven into the sheer miserable chaos, the abysmal darkness into which man's pride and stubbornness had plunged himself, he looked in love. He looked into the hearts of wicked men. I was in Jamaica just a few months ago and picked up a copy of the London Illustrated News, dated the 8th of June. There was a full-page colour picture. It was taken in the city of New York, in the Zoological Gardens. It was taken in the Great Ape House. And it showed the picture just contained within the size of the sheet in the magazine of three cages. On the left-hand side, there was a picture of the orangutan, and it included the name over the cage. On the right-hand side, there was another picture of another cage. I think that was just simply called the Great Ape. But the picture was really taken to present the central cage. And over the central cage, in big, bold, capital letters, the most dangerous animal in the world. Underneath it, this animal has already succeeded in destroying many species of other animal life and is now perfectly capable of destroying himself. And when you look through the bar, there was a mirror behind the bar, and every visitor could look into his own face. God looks into your heart. And when he looks into the heart of man, he looks into the heart of the most dangerous animal in the world. What amazes me is this, that he loved us in spite of it. In spite of all the greed and selfishness and pride and lust and hatred and dishonesty and ulterior motive and impurity, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, stepping out of eternity into time, out of heaven to earth, to become the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The heart of God grieved in the person of his Son, as he deliberately came to this world to identify himself with a humanity abused, misused, and prostituted by sin. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as we chatted together, I told him about the cross, where the sinless Son of God was made sin for you and for me, where he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, where all the just wrath of a holy God was executed in the person of another. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, and God the just is satisfied to look on him condemned and pardon me. That's why God in the Bible is called the Just and the Justifier. He's not a sentimental daddy sitting on a cloud with thick glasses, looking in an absent-minded way at a lot of naughty children playing at his feet. That is an utterly erroneous concept of God. God is heightening in his holiness, overwhelming in his love. These were reconciled at Calvary. He had to be true to his righteousness, and he had to be true to his love. He had to hate sin as only God can hate sin. He had to love the sinner as only God can love a sinner. This is the rainbow. The sun shining through the clouds. Grace, mercy shining through judgment. That's the cross. Not a sentimental gesture. Stern business. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My friend, Mr. Scholes, was quite interested. He said, would you ever be back in the city? Did you happen to be talking anyway? I said, in 6 months' time, I am coming back at the invitation of a business friend. He's inviting a few of his colleagues to his own private home, and we're drinking coffee and having a biscuit, and then he's inviting me to speak. A cookie, I mean. So it was that some 6 months later, he was there, and incidentally, I got my car. And I'd been on the continent of Europe for about a month previously. Much of my work takes me into every European country. And so he suggested, when I visited him that afternoon at his invitation in his home, that he should service the car, and he very kindly promised to deliver it to me himself personally the next morning. I appreciated this, and when he arrived, my host had just left himself for his own business, and he came into the room, and I greeted him and said it was kind of him to bring my car, and how happy I was to have met his family. And having chatted with his two boys, about 16 and 17 years of age, and particularly impressed by Peter, I said, I enjoy talking to Peter. I don't think it'll be long before he comes to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. He said, nor do I. But he said, I'm ready now. And he sank back into a big, thick armchair and buried his head in his hands and wept like a kid. I said, do you mean that you're prepared to come to Jesus Christ and accept him deliberately into your life for what he came to be? A redeemer, a sinner's savior, reconciling you to God in such a way that from now on there can be only one objective in your life, to serve God through Jesus Christ, his Son, as your Lord and Savior. See, that's what I mean. Well, he had never darkened the door of the church. It wasn't his custom. He played golf every Sunday with his friends. So he didn't know the first thing about what it meant to be converted or redeemed or saved or born again any more than I did at the age of 12. Because I was brought up in a church-going family where it wasn't respectable to talk about sinners getting saved. We were all born in England. Therefore, we were all respectable. And if I'd believed that, I'd still be on the way to hell right now. But I'm thankful that a boy of 13 years of age, whose parents took him to the same church, although we didn't go to the same school, 1 year previously came to know Christ as his Redeemer and was the only friend I really had, including my parents. They were good friends, for they provided everything for me for earth and nothing for heaven. Everything for time. I lacked nothing, but nothing for eternity. How is it with your kids at home? Parents, did you ever tell your boys and girls how to get to heaven? That would be the least important thing. Even more important, did you ever really teach your children how to live on earth on the way to heaven? Even more important, don't imagine the cross or Christ or the gospel concerns eternity. In Jesus Christ, God purposed to restore man to his true humanity, to make man man again and save him from the beast he is. An animal at large, the most dangerous animal in the world, so clever that he can split the atom and project it into space and at one press of the button bring it down and destroy a million or 10 million, or as Mr. Khrushchev suggested, had Cuba burst into nuclear war, 800 million casualties within the first 24 hours. God said, I sent my son to save you from that, from your own folly, from your own pride, from your own stupidity. So I had to begin at the beginning, Mr. Shaw. I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus said, except a man be converted and become as a little child, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Most of us go to school, college, university to get bigger and bigger and bigger and more important until everybody knows we're around. That's the world school. God send you to school until you're a child again. Until, if needs be, with a sobbing heart, you do the only thing a child can do, take and say thank you. First thing a baby can do is just take what it's given. The second thing you teach it is to say thank you for what it takes. And the wages of sin, you see, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And that isn't a place, it's a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that hath the Son hath life. In him was life, this life was the light of men. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life, this quality of life, this life that lifts man out of the animal kingdom and makes man man, God's life, is in his Son. He that hath not the Son doesn't have that quality of life. And the man who doesn't have life is dead. He needs a resurrection. We don't need more education. We got it. Enough and to spare. We don't need to be more sophisticated. We certainly don't need more money. We need to be raised from the dead. We need to be willing again to receive what only God can give, his own life. That's why he said to Nicodemus, a wealthy man, an honorable man, an honest man, a brilliant theologian, who came and greeted the Lord Jesus with complete sincerity. We know that you're a teacher come from God. No man can do the miracles that thou dost except God be with him. And Jesus Christ said, sorry, I appreciate your kindness and your courtesy, but I didn't come to be a teacher. You need more than that. It's too late for that. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, doesn't begin to grasp it. Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh with all its wickedness. Only that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's only one thing that could ever possibly save this world of ours, and that's a resurrection from the dead. It won't come. I'm sorry to say it won't come. Because the stubborn, proud heart of man won't bend. He'd rather perish in his folly. But in the infinite mercy of God, one here and another there, two or three sitting at the tables in this building right here this noon hour, will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. In time for eternity, and through both. He didn't know how to pray because he never prayed. So I just had to leave him sentence by sentence. Lord Jesus Christ, I know I'm a sinner, but you died for me. Don't understand it. Don't see how your death upon the cross and the precious blood you shed could ever reconcile my guilty soul with a holy God. But you say it's true, and I'm going to accept it. He prayed like that. Now I receive you, not what you can give me only, but what you are, to step into my life and fill me with yourself, so that these hands cease to be my hands, they become yours, and my lips your lips, and my heart yours, and my mind yours, so that your life can now flow through me to others, the way we pray, because that's what it means to become a Christian. It isn't an insurance policy. It's a capitulation to a new government. Christ. Before we said goodbye, he gave me the picture that he'd taken down from the office wall as a souvenir, which I keep and treasure at home. He said, I'm glad you recognize the symptoms of my soul's unrest. And then he added this, and I think he was thinking of his own two boys. If ever you could use this picture to lead a boy of 16 to Christ, I'd be so grateful. Well, he's a fine Christian businessman in the city now of Nottingham. He leads a Bible class. He's superintendent of a city mission on the outskirts of the city in conjunction with his own church, a Baptist church in Nottingham. We're in close conversation. He telephoned me just before I left for Texas about 3 weeks back, and this last week I had a letter from him to say that his wife has just died. But with this joyful ring about it, for after many years of resistance, he said she found Christ before she entered into his presence. Now that was 16, 17 years ago. It's just as true today. If you can use this picture to lead a boy of 16 to Christ, he said, I'd be so grateful, because a man of 50 finds it so hard. He's done so much, but he's wrong. There is a way back to God from the dark powers of sin. There is a door that is open that you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. You see, he's the one that knows the worst about us and loves us just the same. There's only one who loves like that, and Jesus is his name. He's as good and as great as his name. I needn't tell folk like you that the word Jesus is a Hebrew word, same as Joshua in the Old Testament. It means Savior. That's why he was called Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he's as good and as great as his name. He does exactly what he's promised to do. It's been my privilege over 30 years to see this happening. Nothing delights me more, and it's been my great privilege to preach Christ in the five continents of the world. I spend most of my life traveling. I do have a wife and three sons. I see them occasionally, about 3 or 4 months in the year. I'd like to see them 12 months in the year, but there's a priority, an urgent priority. That's the only reason why I'm here in this lunch hour, enjoying your hospitality. Frankly, humanly speaking, I'd rather be home, around my own table. But Jesus Christ was away from home for 33 years. He never took a weekend's leave of absence from the stern charge to which he was committed. I remember being in Berlin. I'd been invited to speak in a church there. This was very soon after the war, and unknown to me, one of the youngest members of the East German Communist Parliament was present. He was one of the founder members of what is called the Freie Deutsche Jugend, which is the German youth organization, the communist youth organization, FDJ. He was membership cardholder number 8. It was one of his prime responsibilities while studying law in the East Sector University of Berlin in preparation for high party office in government to be responsible for anti-Christian activity. And having heard that this strange Englishman was floating around the city preaching this strange doctrine called the gospel, he came in to see what he could do to nullify any ill effects that he might be having in corrupting the minds of young communists, or potential communists. And incidentally, I may tell you this, the only thing the communists are afraid of is Jesus Christ. He's not afraid of religion. He's not afraid of church. He's not afraid of church-going people. Desperately afraid of real Christians. I didn't know he was there, but he came up afterwards and introduced himself to me. He said this, I came in here as a communist and atheist. I hated you, your Bible, your God, and your Christ. I came here to fight you. With one of my communist friends from the Russian sector. But he said, tonight I've discovered that I need Jesus Christ as my Savior. Would you tell me how to become a Christian? That was quite an interesting introduction. He didn't know the first thing about what it meant to be a Christian, for he'd been brought up as a small boy in the Hitler Jugend until the collapse of Germany, with all the Nazi anti-Christian propaganda. At the collapse of Germany, he took the only reasonable alternative. If Nazism was wrong and communism has beaten us, then communism must be right. Perfectly rational. And of course, from the communists, he only had communist anti-Christian propaganda. Doesn't matter whether it comes from the right or the left or from the center or from your own television programs here in the United States. Doesn't matter. It has the same effect. Well, how would you begin? You say you represent the American way of life. What is the American way of life? Is it a Christian way of life? Would you say that? Is that your constitution? Is that how your country was founded? Wasn't it refugees who came? Fleeing for conscience sake? All right, he's a communist. He comes out of the East. He's never heard of what it means to be a Christian. He says to you, American, please tell me something about your way of life. You call yourself Christian. I've seen your films. I've read your magazine. I wouldn't necessarily commend them. I've just come back from India. Do you know why they read communist literature in India? Because it's the only clean literature they can find. Do you hate me for that? They won't touch your literature, but they can buy on their bookstores, and I've seen it there. Pornographic, wicked literature. They buy the communist stuff. And these are heathen Indians because it's clean. It's true of my own country, as well as yours. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. Do we represent our so-called Christian way of life? What would you say to this young fellow? He says to you, he meets you suddenly here at this lunch hour, he says, tell me exactly what you believe. Not just what you believe, what you practice about God. Tell me about Jesus Christ. And tell me, please, how you are putting it into action. How it works out in your experience. How it works out in your family circle. How it affects your relationship to your own children, to your wife, and to your business colleagues. Tell me, please, how it affects you in your teaching career, or your business career, or your medical career. Tell me all about Christianity. For, you see, I've had a way of life that has completely monopolized my thinking, communism. It's my life itself. I've been dedicated to it. But I'm becoming convinced that your way of life is better than my way of life. Tell me what it is that captivates you, that ties you, binds you to it, that says you're prepared to die for it and defend it. Tell me, please, about your Christianity. What would you say? Anything convincing? May I look at your Bible? Oh, well, now, where do I have a Bible? Underneath the aspidistra? I don't know whether you have aspidistras. And which passage do you find most helpful? Well, as a matter of fact, to be quite honest, I haven't read it in 10 years. I let the preacher do that. That's his business. We pay him for that. Oh, I see. Tell me. What would you say to him? Anything to say? Anything likely in 30 minutes so completely to convince him of the facts that you can send him away and be unafraid to send him away back to his own environment, knowing that he'll never be the same man again? Got anything to say to a communist like that? I say, before you fight them, and I'm anti-communist to the fingertips, know what you're fighting for. Otherwise you'll offer them a vacuum. Nobody's going to be particularly enthusiastic about a vacuum. Know what you believe and believe it. But don't play church. If you're prepared to die for it, then die for something. Not just a tradition. What's your name? Wolfgang Schröder. You want to be a Christian? Yes. Then there are two things you've got to do, and there are two things God will do, and you'll be a Christian. At least you will have begun the Christian life. First thing you've got to do is to admit yourself what you are in the presence of a holy God, a sinner. That's where you begin. Don't begin anywhere else. There's no argument about it. If God is and he's holy, you're a sinner. And you know it. So stop arguing and cut the camp. That's the first thing. Secondly, you have to receive deliberately by a personal act of your will in total dependence upon him, Jesus Christ, as your Redeemer, who will reconcile you to God because he did something 1900 years ago that you won't understand nor even be able to explain. He died for you. Not just the death of a martyr, not just the tragic end of a beautiful life who died before his time, a deliberate spiritual transaction between God and his Son, Jesus Christ. You don't need to understand it, because whether you do or whether you don't, it's still true. But if you'll receive him as your Redeemer, understanding or not understanding won't make the slightest difference, by deliberate, intelligent act of faith, because God says it, and you're going to leave him with the consequence. After you've done those two things, God will do two things. And the first is this. He'll receive you back to himself as a forgiven sinner, reconciled to God, on an entirely new basis of peace between you as man and he as God. That'll be the first thing. But that isn't the most important. That isn't even the best. That you're forgiven is wonderful. But that's only the threshold. That's only the door through which you go into an entirely new experience of living. The second thing that God will do is this. Having received you back as a forgiven sinner for Christ's sake, though you don't deserve it, he will restore to you his presence. He literally, God himself, by the Holy Spirit, will presence himself within you. None other than Christ himself, in the power of his resurrection, will come to inhabit your humanity. You will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Your decision to receive him will be conversion, based upon your admitting you're a sinner. That's repentance. God will accept you for Christ's sake because he died for you. That's called redemption. Then he'll come and live within you by his Holy Spirit, and that's called new birth or spiritual resurrection. And in the moment Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit comes to live within you, you will receive an entirely new spiritual concept and a new spiritual capacity. You will have received nothing less than the very life of God himself. The life of God in the soul of man. Right, you can go back to your Russian comrades, you can go back to your old atheistic clique, you can go back to your old political cronies, to a godless society in which you came to fight me, and you'll never be the same again. And I don't need ever to see you again. Because the one who comes to live within you, Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, will teach you all you don't know and make possible all that you never believed. Now make up your mind. Because I can't decide for you, not even God, not even the Christ who died for you. You can go back, if you like, to the Russian sector exactly as you came to be the same person. Or you can go back never to be the same person. You see, because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away and everything has become new. Which will you do? He shall accept Christ. He had never prayed in his life before, so I prayed with him as I prayed with a successful businessman. Same prayer, just like a child. Then he went back. All took 30 minutes. Never expected to see him again. I did smuggle a letter and invite him at any time to come and visit me in England, never expecting to see him. 6 months later, he arrived in my home. Came out of the Russian zone, he crossed Germany and Belgium, got across the Channel, arrived at my doorstep. He spent 6 weeks in my home. Came with joyful assurance of his salvation. I remember him sitting next to the son of a wealthy businessman in the west of Germany. And as he talked to me, he said this, "Do you know, 6 months ago, I would rather have spat in your face than be seen sitting talking to you. Son of a capitalist. Now isn't it amazing that we're identified in Jesus Christ? Yes, two fingers on the same hand. But a hand that's been restored to be a healthy hand. At one with God its maker." We got news that the secret police had discovered his whereabouts, and I didn't want him to go back home. It's going to be dangerous. He insisted on going. He said, "If I don't go back, they'll tell me I'm a coward. I've been bought by money. I'm going back to tell them what I've discovered." And so he went back. He was in prison 3 times. And on the last occasion, he escaped just before what was to have been his final liquidation. He was dangerous. And it was just on that occasion I happened to be in Berlin again, and halfway through a service at which I was conducting, I suddenly saw the doors at the back of the church open, and a man come in, case in each hand, socks and things sticking out of his pocket. It was Wolfgang Schröder. He had just escaped from the secret police. I called him to the front, asked him to tell Fred what had happened. And explain that if a man is in Christ Jesus, he becomes a new creature. All things have passed away, everything has become new. And a shattered human relationship can be restored in Jesus Christ. The cross is the bridge between a fallen humanity and a holy God. I took him by air across the Russian zone to England. He was in our home for our Bible school. We sent him to further training, and today he's a Lutheran minister in the city of Tübingen in southern Germany. Does anything happen when a man obeys the gospel? Yes, exactly what God says will happen. He receives a new life. I could spend a good many hours talking to you things about that. It's happening every day. Do you know, since you got up this morning, before you sleep tonight, all over the world, men, women, boys and girls will be converted. They will receive in Jesus Christ an entirely new life. They'll never be the same again. Did you know that? You can't stop it. You can ignore it. You can pretend it doesn't happen. It'll happen. I know it happens. I meet them every day. I've met them in India, Africa, China, Formosa, Japan, India, Pakistan, all over Europe, all over the United States and Canada. Happens every day. Don't kid yourself. If you've never yet been converted, if you've never yet found your peace with God through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, you're missing out. You're way behind the times. You're holding on to all you've got and are going to lose everything you ever had. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, this world, if he wanted it, and lose his own soul? Well, that's the story. You may say this: I'd like to know God that way. I'd like to know Jesus Christ this way. If every story could be told or thrown upon a television screen, as represented by each life gathered round these tables this noon hour, what heartbreak, what sorrow, what broken hopes, what hopes or aspirations, what bitterness might be represented. And yet Jesus Christ himself is the answer to it all. Is it really easy to come to know Jesus Christ? So easy, I can hardly explain it. In this simple closing illustration, may I try to make it plain? I was standing on the church steps outside a Reformed church in Germany, in Ostfriesland, near the Dutch frontier. It had been my privilege to proclaim Christ to these people. And while I was talking to a friend, suddenly he nudged my arm and pointed to a young fellow about 16, 17 years of age, a great big lanky German boy about twice my size. And he looked as miserable as a bank holiday that was pouring rain. So miserable that my friend noticed him and attracted my attention. I hate to see a miserable looking boy. Something wrong with a boy that's miserable. So I went up and I asked him his name, and he said, "Inge Lumiat," which is a name, it's in the disease. I have names. I said, "You were in church?" He said, "Yes." So I knew he heard what I said. I said, "Did you ever receive Jesus Christ as your Redeemer into your life? And do you know that he saved you?" And very bitterly he said, "No, I don't." So I knew he didn't. He made that very clear. I said, wouldn't you like to? And to my surprise, with the utmost earnestness, he said, yes. With all my heart. Well, I said, that's a strange thing. You want with all your heart exactly what he came into this world to do for you with all his heart. You want what he gives. And he wants to give what you want. What is there to stand between us? You're the sinner, he's the Savior. And he's waiting as the Savior to be the Savior of the sinner. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any boy hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Revelation 3:20. You want what he wants and he wants what you want. So what? All you've got to do is say thank you. And he took me completely by surprise. He whipped off his hat, bowed his head and said, thank you. And that was it. Not a word more. We said goodbye, never expected to see him again. When I got back to England, there was a letter waiting for me. And it was from this boy. He said, for 14 months I tried in vain to find peace with God. He said, you know where I found peace? Standing on the church steps when I whipped off my hat and bowed my head and said thank you. Now I know that Jesus Christ is my Redeemer and that he lives within my heart. 3 years later he came and spent his summer holidays with me in England. He was then in our Bible school, and 3 years later he went to train in the General Hospital in the city of Liverpool in preparation for missionary service. The following 3 years he was at Prairie Bible Institute in Alberta, Canada, where I saw him last. And he's just completed a dentistry course in Los Angeles, where he wrote to me just a few weeks back, and I'm looking forward to meeting him again in 3 weeks' time in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, before he returns to Europe to go out to the Middle East in the Red Sea mission. And I would love to have been able to read to you the letter he wrote to me just a few weeks back. A fine, strapping young fellow with a sense of mission. The gloom has been banished from his sky. He knows God through Jesus Christ. And how did it happen? He bowed his head. And in recognition of his need, looking into the face by faith of Jesus Christ, all he did was say, thank you. Because that's faith that takes what God gives. And you see, grace provides and gives every guilty sinner the right to have what he doesn't deserve. Not only forgiveness, but the presence of a living Savior who never leaves him nor forsakes him through time or eternity. Wouldn't you like an encounter like that with Jesus Christ? You can't have that before you rise from that table. Nobody knew the day I accepted Christ. The only person I told was Jesus Christ himself. This transaction can take place in your heart just where you're sitting. I may never see you again. I'm not afraid of the consequences. He'll vindicate himself because he is the truth. Let us pray. I could be talking to somebody who doesn't know how to pray, but somebody who wants to know how to pray. And all I suggest is this: whoever you may be, whatever may be your need, whatever the history from which you come, if you recognize this hour that you are here by divine appointment, echo something like this in your heart, as though nobody were here but just you and Jesus Christ, God's communication in love and mercy to you in your need, the Word. Pray like this: Dear Lord Jesus Christ, maybe I don't understand everything, but this I know: I am a sinner. And somehow, because you died upon the cross, you can be my Savior. Not only for my own sake, for my children's sake, for those little kiddies at home, some I'm going to pick up in only a matter of minutes, for their sake, for this city's sake, for this country's sake, for this poor, sin-battered world's sake, I invite you personally into my life. that you through me can make at least some contribution to put that hand right at war with itself. Do thy saving, restoring work in my soul. Re-inhabit my humanity for God, so that hands and feet and lips and eyes and mind and heart may once more become available to God my Maker, Christ my Savior, and my Lord. I hardly know what else to say, except, dear Lord, thank you. Because you'll do what you promised. You've done it so often. You'll do it again.